But let me direct your attention to the Word of God, to two psalms that are printed there in your bulletin. Psalm 46 tells us God is a fortress. Psalm 47 tells us God is a king. This morning we will look only at the first one, Psalm 46. So follow along as I read from the Word of the Lord. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear though the earth gives away, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear and burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The reading of the Word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. There's an interesting and I think a very helpful detail of the translation of this particular Psalm 46. The very first sentence says, God is our refuge and strength. Then if you'll notice in the three stanzas of the psalm, as you conclude stanza 2 there in verse 7, it says, the God of Jacob is our fortress. And then the concluding statement of the third and final stanza is, the God of Jacob is our fortress. I think we have a theme. A fortress is what is described there in the very first verse. It is a refuge and it is a strength. This particular psalm is the psalm that during the days and the difficult days of the Protestant Reformation in the early 16th century in Germany and some of the surrounding states of Europe, Melanchthon, who was a loyal and a brilliant assistant to Martin Luther, would bring to Luther the 46th psalm. And when Luther was beset on every hand by princes and potentates and prelates and popes and all others, he would resort to this psalm and he would remind himself that his protection, his refuge, his fortress was the Lord himself. And he had a verse that he had paraphrased in a psalter that he sang from. But before long, you know what happened. He wrote a hymn. A mighty fortress is our God. And it became one of the greatest hymns that gives strength and encouragement to those of us who wage warfare and who struggle in the Christian life and in life in general. You see, a fortress or a refuge is something that is extremely important to someone that is besieged, beset, in trouble, under assault, being attacked. A fortress is something that you can go to and find haven, shelter, asylum, harbor. It's a preserve. Who needs a fortress? Who needs a refuge? Who needs an asylum? Only those that are outcast, that are fugitives, the castaway, the prodigal, the embattled, the outlaw, the leper. These are all people who seek a refuge. It's interesting that when the Lord instructed His people how to enter into the land of Canaan and how to establish the society that they were to establish there in the Holy Land, God told them to set up cities of refuge. Cities of refuge. These were designated towns throughout the entirety of the land that were designated cities of refuge. These were the places where those who were embattled and besieged, and those who were being chased, and those that were the object of the avenger of blood, these were the ones whose life was in peril. This is where they could go, to these cities of refuge. And David, years later, as he began to fight the battles that needed to be fought in order to establish the kingdom of God. And by the way, Psalm 47 talks about God's kingdom and God as king. We'll get to that next week. But as David established the kingdom of God in his day, he was repeatedly and continually comforted and protected and literally salvaged by refuge in the hills, in the mountains, in the caves. And eventually David was able to conquer and subdue a particular fortress. It was the fortress of the Jebusites. The Jebusites had been a tribe that had ruled in that area for years and years and years. And it was a fortress, a mighty rock. It was a place that had a sheer cliff and had a difficult access to it. But at the top of it, there was this plateau. At the top of it, there was this threshing floor. On the top of it, there was this hill. On the top of it, this mound that was almost impregnable. It was a fortress that could hold against almost any enemy. And it was almost impossible to conquer anyone who was ensconced in that fortress. And that fortress was Zion, Moriah, Jerusalem. That fortress became in time through the wiles of David. David was able to conquer that great Jebusite forest because it was only about 7 miles from the little pastures of Bethlehem where David had kept the sheep. And David, as he roamed over those pastures as a boy, he learned every rivulet and every little river and every stream and every fountain that fed the water supply of that fortress city. And he knew eventually he could take it if he could cut off that water supply. And he cut that water supply off. And you know the story as you read about it there in the books of Samuel, how that David conquered Jerusalem. He conquered the Jebusite fortress and made it his own throne by cutting off the water supply. And so David understood the dynamics of a fortress. And it was an impregnable fortress that was never conquered until the days finally when God gave it up to the Babylonians only to promise. God promised that He would restore that fortress in a greater way. That there would be not just a restored Jerusalem, but that there would be a new Jerusalem. That on Zion's hill would be a people that would be sanctified and called by the name of the Lord. And God would put His name upon them and they would be all His, and He would be theirs, and He would dwell in the midst of them, and He would be right in the heart of everything, and He would be a constant protection for them. And God promised them that He would be with them, and that He would keep them, that He would never leave them, He would never forsake them. We know that fortress today. That fortress is Zion's Hill. It's the holy city. It's the city of God. It's the new Jerusalem. It's the bride of Christ. God is in the midst of His people, in the midst of His church, in the midst of His gathered group, His restored Israel. And as God dwells in the midst of His people, He has promises to them. And just for a moment, I just can't pass this up. This is such a very rich passage in its imagery that I want you to sort of drop your eyes, if you will, to the text again. And let's look at a few things there in the text. God is our refuge and our strength. It's not just that God is a hiding place. That would be good enough for us a lot of times when we're beset by all the troubles and the storms of life, just to go to the arms of the Lord for protection and for comfort is enough. God is indeed a hiding place, but it's more than just a refuge. He's a strength. When you get there, in the presence and in the arms of the Lord, when your soul finds refuge in Him, you have found the source of strength, a very present help in trouble. The language here talks about the superlative, and so the word very is used. A very present help in trouble. Oh, if I was a preacher, I would stop right here and not go any further, because this is where the sermon is if there's no other place. Look at every word. A very present help. God is not so far that He will not hear our voice and will not come to our aid. He is amongst us. The Lord thy God is mighty. He is in the midst of thee. He will save, says the prophet. Oh, we live in with such noise, such spiritual noise in our environment that we don't realize the nearness, the imminence, the closeness. Emmanuel, God with us. He's a very present. He also means immediate. He's an immediate. God promises to save, and He promises to save early. A very present help. God is our helper on every hand in trouble. Now, if you don't have trouble in your life, you really aren't going to get much out of this psalm. If you don't have things that beset you in your life, if you don't have vexation of spirit, if you don't have enemies from without and from within, then you're not going to get much from this. You don't really need a refuge. You don't really need a fortress. But if you've got issues and problems and battles and struggles, if they're enemies of your soul, and if your own soul sometimes seems to turn against you and become an enemy itself, you need a refuge. You're the kind of person that needs a fortress, a haven, an asylum, a source of strength. It's interesting. It says, we will not fear. Oh, if I was a psychologist, I'd stop right here. Because the besetting problems of our lives are centered around fears, anxieties, worries, as the old theologians used to call them, distempers. I like that word. Distempers. Troubled, fear, anxious, not sure, halting, hesitating, guilt and regret. The reason we won't fear, though, and notice he notices two things that are happening here. The earth gives way, and the mountains are moved into the sea, and the waters roar and foam, and the mountains tremble at its swelling. This is cataclysmic upheaval. This is the exterior world around about us. This is nature itself seeming to be in turmoil, with earthquake, quake, volcano, tidal wave, tsunami, floods and fires, hurricanes and tornadoes. And then he mentions a little later on in the text, the wars, verse 9. He makes wars to cease, the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, and here's the instruments of warfare. The bow shatters the spear and burns the chariots. The instruments of warfare are taken care of. The person that needs a fortress is someone that's embattled, that needs to flee to Christ for refuge. Now notice this little interesting word, a verse here in verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. David knew about the streams and the water supply and the water source of a river. It's interesting that the streams and the fountains around Jerusalem, the Kidron River and the Siloam Fountain and the pools and the aqueducts, fed into the city of Jerusalem. And the city was dependent upon that water supply. But when you get the vision of the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel says that the city itself becomes the fountain. In Ezekiel 47, there's a vision that water begins to come out of the Holy of Holies, out of the temple. There on Mount Zion, there on the holy hill, there's a little fountain that begins to spring up, and it begins to flow over the south and over the east, and it begins to come out of the four quarters of the Holy of Holies, which is a perfect cube. Its dimensions are the same. Height and depth and width are all the same. It's a picture of a stream. And so a man goes out and he measures it, and it's only a few inches deep. It's about ankle deep. But then he goes out a little further and he measures it again, and he sees that it's knee deep, and then it's thigh deep, and then it's waist deep, and then it's up to the chest. And then the stream becomes so broad, it becomes a river, a rapid flowing river that you can only swim in and that you cannot cross. You cannot ford this river. There is a river that flows from the holy place. When Jesus came, he told us what that river is. It is the fountain of living water. It is the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is pictured in Scripture often as a fluid, oil, water, vapor, a cloud. The Spirit of God is that life-giving flow that comes and it makes glad the people. And if you study the motif of rivers in the Old Testament, you'll see that its rivers have one great overriding feature. And Ezekiel mentions it in Ezekiel 47. The river gives life. And the trees that bloom are the trees of life. And their leaves are for the healing of the peoples. You see, in that fortress is the source of life. The Holy Spirit, the breath of God, the life-giving fluid of the Almighty that pours out, saturates, and fills the believer. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. You see where we are now? We're focused in the sanctuary of God. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. That's an interesting phrase. God will help her when the morning dawns. That's the way our troubles are, aren't they, dear believer? Crying is for the night. Weeping is for the night. But joy comes in the morning. Joy comes in the morning. God's hope has always been at the crack of dawn. That's when the resurrection occurred. That's when God breaks out in new light into our lives. The imagery here is just absolutely beautiful in the way it is expressed. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. This is the power of God in his sovereign control over the nations. The nations raging is the subject of Psalm 2, the second psalm. And you remember it was applied in the days when Jesus came under intense persecution and condemnation from Pilate and Herod. The nations were raging, and in the days when Peter and John were hauled up before the councils themselves for the deeds that they had done, for preaching in the name of Jesus and healing a man there in the temple. You see, God has enemies. The nations are hostile. Nations in the Scripture is the same word for peoples or a nation. Sometimes it's translated Gentiles. It means all of those people that gathered themselves against God and surround God. They were pictured and typified in the Old Testament by the Philistines. The Philistines were a horde of filthy people. Goliath was their chief spokesman at one point, and they absolutely constantly vexed God's people. That was the great victory that God had with Samson over the whole seven lords of the Philistines. That was the great victory that he had with King David when he defeated the Philistines and subjugated them and brought them under the control. And someday the Bible says that God's going to put all his enemies under his feet in complete conquest. Well, that's next week. Next week we talk about the conquering king, the kingdom of God. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come behold, let's go look at verse 8. Come behold the works of the Lord. I really ought to stop here and just let this be the sermon. Come and see what God has done. Look and see. Consider. Pay attention to what the Lord has done. Look at His providential care and His works and mighty works over His people from the very beginning. Listen to the testimony of countless saints who have lived the life, endured the battles, and who have come to the Lord as a fortress and a strength and a hiding place and a haven and an asylum and a place where they can set up the battlements and resist and fight the enemies of their soul, whether it's the flesh, whether it is people themselves, or whatever the enemy and whatever the difficulty, whatever the source of trouble may be. He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease at the end of the earth. You know, that's really what the Lord is all about. Do you know the history of humanity is not what the Lord wanted it to be? When the Lord put Adam and Eve on the earth in the garden, He told them to have dominion over the earth. Do you know, almost immediately, mankind lost control of the earth and did not subdue it and use it in the great stewardship that God had given. Scientific progress is extremely slow and extremely halting. And we still, to this good day, really have no dominion over our earth except just in pieces and parts. And a little agriculture here and a little mining here and a little manufacturing and rework there. But I'll tell you what man did have dominion over. He had dominion over other men. And the story of history is the story of mankind trying to dominate each other and control each other and to give each other all kinds of difficulty. And that is not what God intended. And the story of humanity is the story of wars. You can't hardly study history without studying the conflicts among the nations raging back and forth. Why? We've outgrown that. Here in the United States of America, we know nothing about war. Oh, today we spend an enormous amount of money every day of our children's money and our grandchildren's money fighting wars of all sorts. There have been very few years in the history of the United States when we've not been at war ourselves, formally or informally, declared or undeclared. And our history is no different from many other countries of the world. Constant, constant warfare makes you long for the chief citizen of the holy city. The Prince of Peace. He makes wars to cease. What if there was a world that just didn't have wars? Nothing else was fixed. We just didn't have wars anymore. You see, the prophet envisions a day when swords will be beat into plowshares. In other words, instead of having dominion over one another with weapons of war, we'll have dominion over the earth with plowshares as we bring forth agriculturally the great abundance of the earth. Most of the crust of the earth today is not arable land at all. It's still under the curse, and man has not applied himself to bring it about. So there's starvation and all of these things we have in the earth. We have not done as God wanted us to do. And the wonderful thing is the Lord is saving, salvaging, correcting, redeeming, reworking, replenishing, resurrecting, and renewing. And then we see here, as our title of our sermon suggests, be still and know that I am God. The word be still means to be silent. To be silent. What about the mountains that are quaking and falling into the sea? What about all the noise on that side? Will you be silent and know that I am God? What about all the wars that are raging and all of the difficulties and all of the turmoils of earth? You be still and know that I am God. What about all the troubles within my own soul and within my own life? Be still and know that I am God.